Text is Psalm 51, verses 18 and 19, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. When we sin, there are almost always negative consequences. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where the apostle says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And while the next verse in Galatians indicates that Paul mostly has in mind the reaping of eternal consequences, yet Scripture also teaches that there is a reaping that takes place even in this life. When you and I sin, we ought not to be surprised if things do not go well for us. And while you as believers will never again experience God's wrath, not in any judicial sense, yet as your heavenly Father, God is displeased with your sin, and God may choose to chasten you, and this chastening, this discipline can be severe at times. Think of what happened with David. 2 Samuel 12 tells us the consequences that David had to endure because of his sin. The prophet Nathan told David, beginning there with verse 9, says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." David had many troubling difficulties in life as a result of what he did. And you also can probably testify that because of your sin, God has brought things into your life, things that have to do with discipline, and at times they can be very hard to take. And when these consequences come upon you, you can either be self-centered or God-centered in your reaction. And what I mean by this is that you can view your sin's consequences from the perspective of how your sin affects you or how it affects God. Many people, believers and unbelievers alike, will stay away from sin, at least some sins, perhaps we might say obvious sins, because they don't like the negative results. In other words, God's judgments act as a deterrent so that people do not act as wickedly as they could or would otherwise. Part of how God does this is through the government punishing evildoers with such things as fines, imprisonment, capital punishment. But even apart from the government, many people understand that the way of sin hurts them. If you take illegal drugs or you get drunk, not only are you disobeying God, but you are engaging in activity that shortens your life and puts you in danger. And if you commit adultery, you're likely going to have to deal with a divorce and emotionally damaged children and other hardships. And consequently, many people see the value and sense of following God's ways on an external level. And yet for some, even those consequences are not enough to turn them from their evil ways. But what I hope you can see is that this perspective of avoiding the consequences of sin can be self-centered. It's selfish when you are doing what God wants, not because God wants it, but because it serves you well. What God wants is for you and me to hate our sin because of how it displeases God and because of how it affects His kingdom. For example, when you sin as a believer, it harms your witness. It inhibits your ability to serve God effectively. Think of David there living in his sin, unrepentant of his sin for a year. And I'm certain that during that time he was spiritually dry. How could he be praying fervently? How could he, we might even think, be praying at all while he was living in sin like he was? How could he possibly have been day by day thinking of God and His glory? It's not possible to be used by God in an effective way when you're turning your back on Him. And when by God's grace a sinner is turned away from his sin, what the repentant sinner must mourn is not so much the horrible consequences of that sin for himself, but he must mourn how his sin has dishonored God. Now it's hurt his witness. Now it's prevented him from effectively serving in God's kingdom work. At this point, I'd have you think about David and what bothered him most about his sin. Was it the personal consequences? Or was it the negative spiritual consequences that his actions had upon God's kingdom? Having just read through Psalm 51, and as we think of just, you know, what David is here saying in a summary way, David is certainly mourning over his sin from several different perspectives. We've recognized how he feels tremendous guilt. He describes how he feels dirty. He feels loathsome. There is certainly some validity to saying that he hates how his sin has made him feel. And he longs to feel better again. But this is far from saying that David was self-centered in his repentance. Yes, David feels horrible about his sin and about himself because of what he's done against God. And this God-centered perspective is especially evident here in the last two verses, in verses 18 and 19 here of Psalm 51. It's worth noting what we don't find in this psalm. We don't find David even once here making a request for God to withdraw his chastening judgments or even to temper them. There's nothing in this psalm of a request for God, for instance, to spare his infant son. Though we know that he did pray for this. We're told that in 2 Samuel. There's nothing here, though, about the sword not departing from his house or a plea for his wives not to be taken away from him. We might expect David to be pleading for mercy about these things, but he isn't. Not here in this psalm anyway. Now, it wouldn't have been wrong for David to have prayed for these things. It's not wrong for you either to ask for God to temper his judgments and even to end his chastisements as long as you are approaching God with a submissive spirit. And what I mean by that is that you go to God ready to accept whatever His will may be. You need to have the perspective as you go to the Lord that you deserve every chastisement you get. Actually, you deserve far worse than what God ever gives you in this life. At the same time, we know that God is a merciful and gracious God, so it's appropriate to ask for mercy. But the thing to notice right now is that here in Psalm 51, David does not make mention of these personal consequences to his sin. but he does bring up concern over how his sin might affect the welfare of God's kingdom. That's the main point of verses 18 and 19. David is concerned about how his sin is going to affect God's nation over which he is king. His fear is that what he has done is going to have negative consequences for the nation, especially that what he has done is going to bring down the nation spiritually. Overall, he's concerned that what he has done is going to bring dishonor upon God. And David is expressing these concerns in the two requests there of verse 18, where he says, "Do good to Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem." So David's concern is over Zion. What is meant by Zion? Well, that is a name associated with the city of Jerusalem, as well as the site upon which the temple would be built in time. The site of where David did set up the tabernacle. Though the exact meaning of Zion is somewhat unclear, the name brings to mind a place of protection. It brings to mind a citadel, a fortress. Probably refers to how the mountain there provided protection for those who dwelt there on that mountain. It provided protection from enemies. Originally, Zion was the name given to that mountain and its fort that were occupied by the Jebusites. Remember that David defeated early on in his reign. That was the beginning of the city of David, beginning of the city of Jerusalem. And over time, Jerusalem grew. It was eventually built on a series of hills there. Though the hill where David first settled is technically Mount Zion, yet that name Zion became associated with the entire eastern range of hills upon which Jerusalem was built. Zion included Mount Moriah, upon which Solomon built the temple. So when you hear the name Zion, what comes to mind is really the site of the temple, the entire group of mountains upon which Jerusalem rests, even the entire city of Jerusalem itself. And it brings to mind Jerusalem as the city of God, the place of God's dwelling, the place where God's people go to worship their covenant God. As a city built like a fortress upon the mountains of Zion, the city came to symbolize the strength of God's people. There, for the most part, God's enemies could not touch them. And Zion is a name that connects David with Jerusalem. Brings to mind how God gave his people this fortress city by blessing David's military efforts. David was instrumental in the establishment of Zion, and especially his moving the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant there did a lot to advance the cause of God's kingdom. Because he gave the people, you see, a central place to worship. And not just any old place, but in choosing Mount Zion as the location for God's city, David let the people understand something more of the beauty and strength of their God. And David's request here in Psalm 51 is that God would continue to do good to Zion. This is undoubtedly a request that God would continue to be honored there, in that place, by his people. His desire is also that God's people, through their devotion to God, would continue to experience the covenant blessings and protection of their God. And then we have the second request of David, which is related to the first, where he says, "Build up the walls of Jerusalem." There are some differences of opinion among commentators as to whether this is a literal or spiritual building up of the wall. If we take first the literal meaning, David is referring to the actual building of the walls of Jerusalem. This work of building was not finished until the days of Solomon, which means that David certainly here in Psalm 51 could have been thinking about the literal building of the walls there around the city. And David was, if he was thinking about the literal walls, he was also probably thinking of the building of the temple, which was a work that he longed to see done. And though he never saw the temple completed by his son Solomon, he began the preparations for it during his lifetime. Having the wall of Jerusalem completed was then only a small part of the whole picture that David envisioned. He envisioned a city built like a fortress that would house God's house, would be a place of refuge for God's people. A city that would stand up against the enemies of God. A city that symbolically and literally had walls that separated God's people from the world. Because the world was constantly trying to destroy God's covenant people and trying to disrupt the worship of their God, the literal walls of Jerusalem had a spiritual significance. Remember that in the Old Testament era, the material and spiritual realms were very closely tied. We might say even intermingled. And so for David to desire the literal walls of Jerusalem to be built was to desire spiritual blessings for God's people. And this work of building was how David expressed his love for God and his kingdom and his people. So even if you take a literal interpretation of this building, you're still dealing with tremendous spiritual significance. And yet there are those who say that David's request to build up the wall of Jerusalem is entirely spiritual, that he's not thinking about the literal walls of Jerusalem at all. So for example, James Montgomery Boyce, he writes, David may be speaking metaphorically, suggesting that the strength of Jerusalem is in the righteousness of its people, and that this has been weakened because of his sin, and now needed to be restored. And Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalm, says that he thinks the meaning here is spiritual, that David is simply here praying for the prosperity, the spiritual prosperity of the Lord's cause and people. Again, I think it's difficult to separate the literal and spiritual, the physical and spiritual, when you're dealing with the Old Testament. When David writes in verse 19 about sacrifices, God delighting in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and bulls being offered on the altar, I think that's to be taken literally. This is actual bringing of sacrifices. He's there thinking about literal Jerusalem, but of course he's thinking of Jerusalem in relation to spiritual things. He sees Jerusalem's well-being as synonymous with God being glorified. So notice the relationship between verses 18 and 19, that David desires God to continue to bless Zion and for Jerusalem's walls to be built up. Why is this? Verse 19, then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. And so David is envisioning Zion as a place dominated by the worship of God. His desire is to see the sacrificial system in full bloom. He's imagining the day when the city of Jerusalem is secure and the temple is completed and God's people are there offering up sacrifices to their God. Now, it ought not to be thought that David is here saying that sacrifices themselves are pleasing to God. We've already dealt with that just in the previous verses, verses 16 and 17. There, David is clearly teaching that offering sacrifices, just that externally, just that alone, that's not what worship was all about. David understood that what God really wants is a heart mourning in repentance. God wants worshipers who come to Him with empty hands because they know that in themselves is no good thing. Certainly nothing to merit favor with God. But we come as those who know that only the Messiah can save us. We don't come with self-righteousness. We come seeking the righteousness that is in Christ. And God's true people always offered sacrifices. I'm talking about God's true people of faith. They came with faith in the Messiah as they brought those sacrifices. They did it to remind them of the sacrifice the Messiah would make for them. And they came in repentance and they offered sacrifices as a way to express their need for this Christ. That's how they expressed it. It's through these sacrifices that they expressed their love and devotion to the God who in His mercy and grace they knew would pay the debt of their sin for them through His own Son. So let us not lose sight of what David is ultimately thinking about here in verses 18 and 19. He is thinking about the glory of Christ. He is thinking about a Jerusalem, a great place where God's people can worship their Christ. He is longing for a Zion where God can be glorified like He never has been before. And this is what David is thinking about because of his sin. He's concerned that because of what he has done, his dream of Zion will fail. He's bothered by the thought of dreadful consequences coming upon his country, upon the people of God, because of his sin. And this is a real possibility. First of all, because as a leader of the people, he has set a bad example. The people of Israel follow David's example and live in sin like he did. They're not going to be able to expect God to bless them as a nation. David understood that as the king, it was his responsibility to set the tone of the nation spiritually and morally. It's part of his job to lead the people in the service of God. But then to commit adultery and murder as he did was to lead the people into sin away from God. In this way, his actions had potential of bringing the whole nation under God's judgments. And furthermore, as a representative of the nation before God, for David to experience God's chastening means the whole nation is chastened. When those who are in leadership sin, even if all of those under them do not fall into the same sin, there are still consequences that come upon those who are under that leadership. In other words, when a leader suffers for sin, all who are under him feel something of that judgment, which is true of all people in authority. Moms and dads, elders and deacons, when you sin, it affects others profoundly. I think it's very worthwhile to meditate on the fact that this was David's concern. His concern was not predominantly about himself. We know that he mourned the personal consequences of his sin, though not here in this psalm. But his mourning here is the possible negative effect of what he did upon God's people and on God's worship. We might say that he is now asking God to minimize the damage of his sin on others. He is pleading with God to continue to bless his people despite their leader. He is pleading with God that the sin can be put behind him so that he can again be a blessing to God's people, that he can be used to bring glory to God's name. Is that possible for someone like him after what he has done? And so I ask you this morning, what is your primary concern? Especially when it becomes evident that you've done something greatly displeasing to God. What is your concern? Are you self-centered or God-centered? As you think about the consequences of your sin, are you thinking about the ones that are going to come upon you? Or are you thinking about how what you have done could hurt others spiritually, bring dishonor to God? Do you think about how you've been a bad example and what that could lead others to do? Do you mourn over the fact that your witness has been hurt? Do you mourn over the fact that as a person who professes to be a follower of God, your sinful actions have made people have a lower view of God? When you're confessing your sin and repenting of your sin, it should bother you deeply how your sin hurts your role as a servant of Christ. This concern for God's glory should be the attitude that you have when you repent. You should be thinking about how your sin leads others away from Christ, who is the only hope of salvation. Your sin brings dishonor to the one who gave his life for you. After all that Christ has done to pay the debt of your sin, when you fall into sin, you're really saying that Christ doesn't mean that much to you. Your prayer should be that through your life, people will be drawn to Christ, to trust in Christ, to love Christ, to devote their lives to Christ. And that was David's desire in wanting the people to offer their sacrifices that spoke of Christ. And that desire should be your desire. The good news of the gospel is that when you confess your sin, you will find forgiveness and renewal. God will enable you to teach others the ways of God. You can once again become a blessing to God. And it is one of the wonders of God's grace that even after we sin, that God still uses us to His glory. Fact is, everyone who God uses in His service is a sinner. And as proof of God's merciful answer to this prayer of David, look at David's life and what God accomplished through him even after his sin. David was able to continue to build up Jerusalem. God's people under David prospered spiritually, and though David did not see the temple built, his son Solomon built it. And under Solomon, the glories of the nation became world-renowned. Zion became God's city, a place known to all the world. as God's dwelling place. And most of all, think of this, David's sin did not forfeit that promise to him of his son who would reign forever over an eternal kingdom. Even after his sin, David was allowed to be the earthly ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus came from David, and he is again and again referred to in Scripture as David's son. Clearly, God used David, even referred to him as a man after God's own heart. And as we think of how this applies to us, yes, you and I also are sinners, but we can be used by God. We are used by Him. When you sin, repent, seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also appropriate as part of that repentance to plead with Him to minimize the effects of your sin on others. Give yourself to His service. And thank God when He does use you, despite your sin, to bless others spiritually. To be a useful servant in God's household is a gift of grace. And even that has been earned by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we thank You for these words that remind us of the fact that You are a God of mercy, a God who uses sinners to accomplish Your good will. We thank You, Lord, that our sin does not forfeit a place in Your church, that our sin does not forfeit being Your servant, being able to advance Your kingdom, Lord. At the same time, we recognize that our sin is a poor witness and can make us, at least for a time, ineffective and can overall be a detriment to our service of You. So, Lord, it grieves us when we sin, and we ask that You would forgive us and that, Lord, You would be pleased to use us even in a small way to advance Your kingdom. Lord, may we not be a detriment to Your kingdom by our example. We, Lord, pray that we would not be responsible for leading others astray, that we would not be responsible for bringing Your name down in the eyes of others. Lord, may we not be those who take Your name in vain, and may we not be those who, Lord, would in any way bring harm to the good reputation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, use us, we pray, for the glory of Christ. He is our great Savior. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Him. We thank You, Lord, that the grace of our Savior extends to us even on a daily basis, enabling us to be Your servants. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.